This is a Sunday that has a kind of poignancy for our family. It was 4 years ago on the Sunday before Christmas that we gathered, just the five of us, Janice and Connor and Morgan and Elizabeth and I, because she was going to have brain surgery later that week, and she was going to be in intensive care at Christmas time. She had, the previous Christmas, we began to sense there was something wrong, and then by New Year's, it was New Year's Day when she was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and it was going to be just a few months, we didn't know that at the time, from that Christmas, that she was going to be in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all that was about. And one of the highlights of that night was when a group of friends came and stood out on our front lawn and sang Christmas carols to us and Christmas songs as a way of affirming their love and their kindness. Christmas brings memories like that back, doesn't it? It's a time where we think back on some very special occasions. And as I warm myself over that memory, I also wish it wasn't the circumstances that we have to deal with. And you perhaps have places you're not going to be with family, or you're going to have family, but there's going to be empty places with that. Or you're going to think back, and Christmas time is special because many of us go all the way back and warm our hearts over memories of what it was like with our parents when we were children and remember all of those things. And there's a kind of bittersweetness about Christmas in that way. We remember what was, and we enjoy what is present to the full and the delight of that. And it's in all of that we begin to grasp something of the meaning of Christmas. Somebody, I was reading an article last night, said that there are three kinds of Christmas. There's the commercial Christmas, which is a passion, especially among business people in our culture, to kind of close the year in the black. And then we have the cultural Christmas, part of just the stopping of our busyness and all of these other things and the way we decorate. But then there's the Christian Christmas, which is very different from those other two kinds of Christmas. And we have a tendency to get them all mixed up together. But Jesus, when he spoke, said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full, that you might have it in abundance." And the writer of Hebrews, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, used these words in Hebrews chapter 2. "Since the children," since God's family, "have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in these, so that through death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death." Christmas is not just a time where we celebrate the coming of the Lord, but we celebrate all that he is, and all that he's done for us, and all that is really wrapped up in that. So Christmas is about something far greater than just exchanging gifts and being with family. And as Christ followers, it's important that we come back and ground ourselves in the reality of that. And we've been trying to do that in Matthew chapter 1. Richard made the comment about strange, and I was first of all going to call this strange beginnings or something, but Matthew really does that. Chapter 1 begins with that strange beginning of the book, a long list of names, but it's designed to tell us something significant about Jesus' natural life, that physically he is the fulfillment of the promise of God all the way back to Abraham and David. Son of Abraham, son of David, the one who's been longed for and waited for. But then in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 that we looked at last week, we looked at God's strange ways. Of all of the ways he could have brought his promised one into the world, why do it the way he did to peasants and in all of the surrounding ways, and Joseph struggling with what God was doing in the body of his betrothed and wondering how this could all fit, and the angel coming. And so there's strangeness in that. And I want to reinforce that this morning, because I want to think about God's strange sign, the sign of the virgin that is promised. So let's go back and read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And then we'll get more strangeness in the next 2 weeks. Strange responses, and then a strange aftermath as we go through chapter 2. But here we are in chapter 1. in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, the origin in physical terms, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew adds, now all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I want to just focus our attention on what is mentioned when it says that she was, first of all, found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, when they discovered she was pregnant, they didn't ever imagine it was from the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew's kind of comment about where the child came from. And then the angel comes and says to him that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew adds to that by quoting the words of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. So let me begin by just taking you back a little bit to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It is about 740 years, something before that, before the era that we call the Christian era. And Judah, the country of Judah, is in real difficulty. Assyria, the great power of the Mesopotamian area, has begun to make its way out of Assyria with intent on coming through the Fertile Crescent, down through Syria, down through Israel, down through Judah, down into Egypt. And it is a lion that is going to come and devour everything in front of it. Syria and Israel, now there's been a civil war, so Israel has been divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, which has moved far away, almost into Baal worship entirely, has joined with Syria to form a kind of defense barrier. And they are hoping that they can stand against this intimidating power. They won't be able to, but they're trying to. They want Judah to join with them, but Judah won't. The king of Judah is a man named Ahaz, and Ahaz is convinced that he can make a deal either with Egypt or Assyria to get him out of the problem. Well, that causes trouble for Syria and Israel. They can't have Judah coming from behind if they want to face Assyria coming from the east. They can't have problems from the south. And so now they've turned against Judah, and they are going to attack Judah. And Ahaz is full of fear about this. He knows that they don't have the power to defend against us. He is an ungodly man. There's not a spiritual bone in his body. He is a deep pagan, even though he's the king of the Jews. But God sends a messenger out to him, the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him to say, in effect, trust God. Trust God. He will deliver you. And ask any sign. If you want proof that God is with you, ask any sign that you want. High as heaven above, as deep as the... Ask any sign. And he will do it to prove that he's with you. And Ahaz, hypocritically and piously, says, oh, I would never test the Lord. It's because he doesn't want to trust the Lord. And so at that point, Isaiah, rather gruffly, turns to him and says, in chapter 7... and verse 13. Hear then, O house of David, talking to the king who's a Davidite. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the virgin, the Lord himself will give you a sign. If you don't want one, God's going to give one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Well, all of that came into being in 732. Damascus fell. 722, Israel fell and ceased to exist as a nation for the rest of its history. But the promise here is not given specifically to Ahaz. It's given to the house of David, to the family that's expecting a king. We don't have time to go into the passage. It has a number of parts to it that are moving parts. But it's important that he is saying a sign will be given to you. A young woman will conceive and bear a son. Now, the word that's used in Hebrew isn't quite the word virgin. Languages don't overlap in meanings easily. Hebrew has two words. One is Alma and the other one is Betula. And both of them describe a young woman. Now, the interesting thing is the word Betula, which describes a young woman of marriageable age. Betula is used of a woman of that age who gets married. The word Alma is used 6 times in the Old Testament, and 5 times it very clearly refers to a young woman who is of marriageable age, who has had no relationships to a man. So its usage is used to refer to a virgin, a young woman who's not had any relationships to a man. So people will come along and say sometimes, well, the word that Isaiah uses isn't the word virgin, and you have to say, yeah, technically, but it's always used of someone who is a virgin. So when the Greek translators came to that verse, they translated a virgin. So the sign is this. I mean, what sign would it be that a young woman's going to have a child? They do that fairly productively and consistently down through history. This must be a special child because the child is to be named Emmanuel, God with us. This is going to be a birth like any other, and he is going to be a child like any other. And later, just 2 chapters later, Isaiah will talk more about this child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and shame shall be called a wonder of a counselor. Almighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace. And clearly the reference is back to this same child, who is a child unlike any other. Now, the interesting thing is it says he, when he gets old enough to feed himself, when he's no longer nursing, he will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey are not normal diets. It's the diet of poverty. You've got a few goats. You can go and collect honey. It's a statement saying the country's going to be overrun when this child is there. And then it describes something else about the time, that he's a kind of time clock. Around the time of the child, that's when this trouble will come. Now, Joseph is told by the angel, and we're back to Matthew, that what has been talked about and what has been longed for, that sign that God gave, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David, that child has arrived. That which is in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew reminds us a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And the miracle of the conception of Jesus. Now Matthew was telling us that's the fulfillment of what God had promised more than 700 years earlier. And this special child is going to be born. But the wonder is not on Mary. The wonder is on the child. The focus is on the child's name shall be God with us, Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel could mean simply, as we mentioned last week, God is with us. And that's one of the great promises of the New Testament. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we could take it just in that way, that God is with us. But the passage goes on to say something deeper than that. It isn't simply that God is with us in the person of this child. It is the wonder that he is God with us. As it will be said in the next chapter when they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, his goings forth are from old, even from eternity. This is God who is with us. And Joseph is hearing what is utterly incomprehensible, that the child will come as no other child has come, that the child will be who no other child can be. And behind this is the truth that the child will do what no other child can do, because his name will be called Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And in the larger truth of the Old Testament, that means that this is the child who's going to bring into being the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, when God is going to do something he's never done before, which Jesus talked about on the night of the Passover when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So all of that is there in the passage. And then we recognize that this is a huge problem for many people. A virgin birth. Come on. A virgin birth? Thomas Jefferson, who was more than a little bit skeptical of spiritual things, said in a letter he wrote to John Adams, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classified with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. And so he went through the New Testament and clipped out all of the passages that had anything to do with the supernaturalness of Jesus. And if you pick up the Jefferson copy of the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus says things that Thomas Jefferson likes. But Thomas Jefferson is over Jesus in that particular way. Robert Funk, who was the leader of the Jesus Seminar that also went through voting on which parts of the Bible should be in and out, talked about the virgin birth as an insult to modern intelligence. After all, we're not primitive people from the past. And you'll find Christian leaders who will say, when they're pressed on this, Christian, I mean with quotation marks around it, who will say, oh, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't believe in anything like the virgin birth. It's not really essential. One of the interesting sort of more recent issues of that is about 10 years ago, a man named Rob Bell wrote a book, and in it, he described the virgin birth as one kind of brick in the foundation. And you could take that brick out, and if we discovered that Jesus had a father named Larry and had Larry's DNA and he was a Roman soldier, it wouldn't affect the gospel. And you've watched the trajectory of that. So now Rob Bell feels at home with Oprah and that kind of theology. I just browsed through a book he has written called What Kind of Book is the Bible? Or What is the Bible? Something of that nature. And I discovered as I read through it, the Bible is a figment of Rob Bell's imagination, that everything is twisted and changed. So where does the virgin birth fit? How does a Christian deal with the virgin birth? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is the virgin birth is clearly taught in the New Testament. It's clearly taught here in Matthew. It's taught very clearly in the book of Luke. People will say, well, it's only in Matthew and Luke. But if we believe that these are books that are inspired by God, that's enough. But John doesn't begin with the virgin birth. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh. He doesn't tell us how that happened. But if you believe John 1:1 and John 1:14, the virgin birth sort of fits in fairly easily with that. Paul will talk about in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. Why would he say that? Because every son has been born of a woman humanly. And he talks in that same way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, and there's a number of other places. But much of this is a kind of chronological snobbery. We are 21st century people. We're people of science. And we know things that people back then, they could believe things. They would believe things that, well, the pagans believed in virgin births. about Minerva being born out of the head of Zeus as, or Jupiter, as Jefferson said. But the New Testament wasn't written by people who paid attention to pagan myths. They were Jews who despised those pagan myths. Or the virgin birth was a theological, a piece of theological fiction. I love the way a well-known former liberal, Harry Emerson Fosdick, puts it. He said, those first disciples adored Jesus just as we do. But they phrased this adoration in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. So they had such high view of Jesus that they projected this backwards. Some say, oh, it was Mary's excuse for getting pregnant by a Roman. There's been all kinds of explanations. But the reality of it was the ancient world knew all about how children come. They lived up close to it. They were not fools. They knew that children came because of the relationship between a male and a female. They knew that from the animal world. They knew it from their own experience. They were not naive about how children came. C.S. Lewis tells the story of being in his office one day in Oxford or Cambridge. I'm not sure which one of the two it was at that time. And a fellow faculty member came in. He was skeptical, and Lewis represented what he was skeptical of. And outside in the quad, in the courtyard, a group of carolers were singing, and they happened to sing the line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And his friend smiled a rather condescending smile at Lewis and said, aren't you glad that we know better than that? And C.S. Lewis said, pardon me? What's your point? His friend said, well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins don't have babies? And Lewis paused for a moment and he said, don't you think they knew that too? That's the point. That this was a miracle. But all of this is a huge adventure in missing the point. It's interesting that on December the 17th, 1903, the Wright brothers made their first successful flight. And they sent a telegram back home to their father and their sister and said, success, floor flights this morning, all against heavy 1 mile wind. Started from level with engine power alone, average speed through air, 31 miles, the longest 50 seconds, inform press, home Christmas. And their sister took it down to the newspaper office and showed the report to the editor of the local paper. And he read it and said, isn't that nice? The boys are going to be home for Christmas. And that was the headline the next day. Wright brothers expected home for Christmas. Nothing about the flight. Now, missing the point is simply this, and what I'm meaning is this. The miracle of Christmas was not that Jesus was born of a virgin. That was the means. The miracle of Christmas was that God became man. And the miracle of Christmas is not the mechanics of the virgin birth. It is the mystery of God becoming man and one with us. To say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I can't believe in the virgin birth, is, you know, to utterly miss the point. God could have brought his Son into the world in a variety of ways, but once you accept Jesus as the Son of God, once you accept the resurrection of Christ from the dead, everything is open. The early Christians did not believe in the virgin birth because Mary had told them about the virgin birth. The early Christians believed in the virgin birth because they'd encountered the risen Christ. And then in light of that, knowing who Jesus was, the virgin birth fit in with all of that. So let's think about what we are really talking about when we are talking about the virgin birth. We are saying three things about the incarnation. And let me just make sure that you have that word in your vocabulary, because the word incarnation is one of those central Christian words that crystallizes the truth at the center of it. And carne, to put it in the most graphic way we are used to, chili con carne means what? Chili with meat. And incarnation is to say, in one sense, God was in meat, in human flesh. Now, it's much more profound than that, but just so you know where the word comes. And I can throw words at you like the hypostatic union and the theanthropic person, but those are just theological jargon. They're shortcut language. But we are saying three things. First of all, we are saying that Jesus was fully, completely, and truly human. That he was genuinely born of Mary. That if DNA testing had been available, he would have been tested and he would find to be the offspring of Mary. That he was truly human, so that even though we love to sing that away in the manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. No, he cried and he nursed and he slept and he was cuddled. And in all of those other ways, he was fully, and he messed his diapers, and all of those kind of things that are part of a child. Jesus was fully and truly human. Jesus did not borrow a human body that belonged to somebody else. God did not borrow Mary's womb. So there was implanted a new creature within that had no connection with Mary. Jesus was fully, truly human. And we see that in his life. It was utterly essential for the cross that he was fully, completely, and truly man. And yet the mystery of the gospel is that just as he was fully, truly, and completely man, he was fully, truly, and completely God. He had taken a human nature, not a human person. And what that means, he hadn't just adopted somebody who had already existed or a baby that was about to be born and say, I will bless this child. God in some particular way created this miracle so that God the Son took a human nature. He did not set aside his attributes or his nature. He set aside the glory of heaven, but not his eternal being. So when we talk about what happened, we're talking about God the Son taking a human nature and remaining fully and completely God. And so there is a sense in which he still is omnipresent. He still is omniscient, even as a baby, and the wonder of how we put that together. And so the third thing we say is, God is fully, truly, and completely human. God is fully, truly, and completely God. Jesus is fully, completely God. And Jesus is one person. He's not divided. There's a oneness. He is a one person with two natures, his eternal being, his eternal identity, and his human nature. And so these combine together in our Lord Jesus. Now, I mentioned last week that I'd read someone and reacted strongly to the comment when he said, Christmas is such a simple story. And then you think back and think, how do you put those things together? That's why we sang earlier, come behold the wondrous mystery. Because as we read the New Testament, we find ourselves having to say this, and having to say this, and having to say this, if we're going to be true to all that the Bible says. We can begin to cut this part off and cut this part to make a Jesus we can understand. But the reality is the God-man Jesus stands as an utterly mysterious person before us. And yet that is what God has revealed about himself. So at the Christmas reality, two great mysteries combine. That God is triune, so that he is God the Son. Not God the Father, not God the Spirit, but he is fully God, and yet that triune God in the person of Jesus became fully human to live among us. How are you doing so far? You got this all under control and related to it? Now, why is that important? And why are these things that we need to meditate on? Well, let me just suggest several things here. And for my own sake, I'm going to first of all, because of the virgin birth, we know that God himself not a delegate that he sent, is the one who came to save us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was God himself, not an angel, not a specially created being, but God himself is initiating our salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So the incarnation tells us that it is God who is at work. Secondly, the incarnation tells us that Jesus is qualified to represent us because he was truly and fully what we are, human. We recognize that in all kinds of different ways, that if someone is going to represent us in a particular situation, they must significantly be like us. Just in terms of silly things like sports. If your school is playing another school, you can't go and get the best all-star team from somewhere else. You've got to work with the people you've got. They represent you because they're like you. They're from the same school. And in the same way, so that Christ could represent us as humans before the Father, he had to be made like us in all respects, the writer of Hebrews says. Thirdly, Christ can bear our sin because although he has a real humanity, he has a sinless humanity. He is like us apart from sin. And part of the mystery of that is the uniqueness of the relationship of God and man in the person of Christ. He was tempted as we are, and he knew all of the kind of things in general terms for the temptation of Satan, from the temptation of the surrounding culture, to the temptation of his own desires. And yet he resisted those so that he is without sin, so that when he is offering a sacrifice, as the writer of Hebrews will say, the high priest on earth has to offer first a sacrifice for his own sins. But Christ has no sin for which to offer a sacrifice. A fourth thing related to that, he can forgive our sins because as God, he is the one against whom we have sinned. Now, it is a fundamental issue as you think about forgiveness that the only person who can truly forgive you is the person against whom you've sinned. So that if I have done something to Bruce and it is really seriously wrong, and Richard were to come to me as a fellow elder and said, you know, I forgive you for what Bruce has done. I mean, what you've done to Bruce. Well, maybe for what Bruce has done too, but no. And I would say, well, thank you, Richard. That means a lot that you think of that. But really, even though you say you've forgiven me, I didn't sin against you. It's Bruce that I've got to deal with. We need to deal with God in terms of our sins. And that's why God himself came. It's interesting that the Jewish leaders caught that. Jesus heals a man. You remember they led him through the roof, and he comes down before him, and Jesus says, rise up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And what did the Jewish leaders say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Actually, he doesn't say rise up and walk. He just says your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus looks at them and says, well, so you can know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. But the point was not to show that he had the power to make a man rise and walk. It was to show that he had the power to forgive sins because God has the power to forgive sins and God alone. The fifth thing is that because he was the God-man who was dying on the cross, and here's the wonder that I really do not comprehend, but he did not take humanity temporarily. He did not come down and take a body and then rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and discard his body. The God-man exists eternally. And so Jesus is seated in the heavenly places, and in this case, it isn't simply a metaphor. There is a physical body of Jesus, and this same Jesus will return in like manner the disciples will come. And for all eternity, Jesus has taken upon himself, he is the God-man who bears a human body. And because of that, the sacrifice he offers was an eternally sufficient sacrifice. It wasn't just, well, one person can offer one life for somebody else's life. It was because he offered a life of infinite value. His sacrifice on the cross has infinite value to us. Sixth thing is that because he is fully human, we can go to him in our weaknesses and our fears. Because as the great high priest, he understands. Now, I don't know how to put this together and how to say it properly. Of course, God knows as God all there is about us. But Jesus, in some mysterious way, has insider knowledge. He knows because he's walked in our sandals and lived in our broken world and suffered sins done against him. And so we can come to him and know in that deep sense of who he really is and what he has done for us. I get very frustrated when some of my friends who are of a Catholic background say, well, Mary's just more approachable. And you think, no. Mary didn't die for my sins. Mary was the means by which she was a woman of blessing, but she's not a woman who can give blessings. She is a woman. And I'm just an ordinary human like she was, but my Savior is my great high priest. And because he is truly human, just the seventh thing, and we could add a lot more, he is able to represent me constantly before the Father in prayer. The church I grew up in had a verse up on the front wall, and I'm grateful for it because it was emblazoned on my mind. When sermons got bad, I would just look at that verse and remind myself of it. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And my mediator is the one who became the God-man, who took my place and bore my sins. And as the God-man laid aside all the glory that was rightfully his and became obedient unto death, as Paul says, even a cross death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what's Christmas about? Well, it's about coming of Jesus. It's about a virgin birth. And I don't want to minimize the virgin birth. That was an amazing event. But the virgin birth is a window in which we would understand the greater truth. God, without ceasing to be God, became man. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's us. And he invites us to put our faith and trust in him and receive the forgiveness of sins, because he is Jesus, who has saved his people from their sins through his death, so that all who put their faith and trust in him know life, eternal life through him. So my hope is, even as we've talked about this, and I know this is on one level familiar ground, but it's also holy ground, and it's also intellectually challenging ground, that even as we walk through this last week and we think about Christmas and all of these other things, that the wonder of the God-man would deepen in your heart in new and more significant ways. And that's even what takes us to the table and reminds us of what we celebrate when we celebrate with a little piece of bread. This is my body. And we pick that up and think, yeah, okay. No, this is my body. God became man. This is the whole story in a little crumble of bread of incarnation. And that body was not simply there, it was broken and blood was shed. And the blood was shed because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the cross hangs over everything. But we remember Jesus risen from the dead. And as we come around the table, we come with a kind of grieving about what the cost was, but with a celebration that you love me like this. That's the way I'd like to translate John 3:16, because it really is the sense of it. God loved the world like this. He gave his son, that whoever, his only unique son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I trust you're believing that and making it your own.